upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's just ask God to bless his word. Father, again, we come before you, and it is our high and holy privilege to do so. And we pray that as we look into your word in Psalm 16 this morning, that you will take it and apply it as a poultice to our hearts and to our minds, that it might be salve to our souls. So, Father, we commit this to you. And may you put the focus of our hearts and minds upon you this morning as we look intently into your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I entitled the message, Single Devotion in a World of Distractions. And I think Graham just alluded to that in his prayer, that we do live in a world that are filled with many, many distractions. In our current age, with all of the proliferating technology, there are distractions aplenty that vie for our attention every day. And so our attention spans have been diminished as a result of all of this, Think of the advent of social media, the explosion of that over the last 20 plus years or so. We have various cell phone apps and various platforms on our cell phones and various gadgets. And now we have the rolling out of artificial intelligence, I guess because human intelligence wasn't quite up to scratch. We're now going to have artificial intelligence. All of this has made so many in our day and age like a dog chasing its tail. It's led to multitasking. And one of the great dangers in all of this is that somehow God is pushed to the periphery. He's no longer the priority of our lives, and he becomes more remote and more distant as time goes on. As one peers into the text of Psalm 16, what we see here is the single-minded devotion of David, the psalmist. And either he was in the midst of trial, or he had just come out of a trial, and possibly facing another trial. And so Psalm 16 is David relating his anthem of trust and confidence in the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And there is much here for us to glean as we look through this ancient window and harvest its meaning and application for our own day and age, especially as we face yet another week, so that we don't become like the proverbial dog chasing its tail. This is a Davidic psalm. It is a miktam, as I alluded to, and whatever that is. It is a rather ambiguous term. Many just translate it an inscription. But there are only a handful of these miktams in all of Scripture. I think there are six of them. We find the next one in Psalm 56 through Psalm 60. But what we do know for certain is that it is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm that expresses and displays the commitment that David had to his God. And he was a man that faced many distractions. Maybe they weren't technological in scope, but certainly as one who had been anointed by God to be king over Israel and one who was often on the run from his enemies or confronting his enemies, he was a man who was highly distracted. And so we're not sure exactly what he's referencing here. But I think that's actually a good thing, because I'm of the opinion that the Psalms that are rather general and ambiguous as regarding their context are intentionally so. Why? Because they're Psalms that can be applied to a variety of applications. There's a general, overarching umbrella message here that can apply to many different spheres, to many different things. And so I think that ambiguity and the generalness of the context is for our benefit. So as we look into it this morning, the psalmist is making three primary statements regarding his singular devotion to God. And as we examine these, it will help aid us as New Testament, New Covenant believers in pursuing that same kind of singular devotion to God that David exhibits right here. So what are the three primary statements regarding a singular devotion to God? Well, the first one is this. It is a statement of commitment to God. It's an expression, a display of His great commitment. And really, as we look at David's commitment to God here in these first four verses, it should cause us to pause and ask ourselves the question, what am I really committed to? Because David was wholly committed to God, God is therefore his primary priority in life. And so what we see in these first four verses is a simple statement of his commitment. He cries out in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." So how does David then reflect this commitment that he has to God? He does so in four ways. In verse 1, he reflects his commitment to God by stating that God is his fortress. And so, preserve me. I'm taking refuge in you. You are my Lord, he goes on to say. And what he's essentially saying is, God is my fortress. And so he's making an earnest plea for God to provide the security detail of David's life. Well, he acknowledges that God is his refuge. God is my safe house. God is my safe space. We live in a world where people have become so easily offended and so weak-kneed and willy-nillied that they need a safe place when somebody says something that they don't like or they disagree with. David is saying that God is my safe space. He is the one to whom I flee. But unlike a fortress, a brick and mortar and wood with a foundation, God is not stationary. God is omnipresent. So that no matter where David is going, even when he is fleeing his enemies and he's in the rocks and the crags of En-Gedi, his God is there. He takes that fortress with him. He takes that security detail with him. God is the ultimate Secret Service agent in a sense. Reminds us of what he says elsewhere in Psalm 139. Where shall I flee from your spirit, O Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The point is, no matter where he goes, in the heights above or the depths below or wherever he finds himself, the Lord is there in some capacity. You see, this is a direct hit against the polytheism that existed in his day and age in the ancient Near Eastern societies. Unlike the gods of the pagans, David's God is not restricted. There are no boundaries. There are no regional provinces or limits to the places that God can go. Wherever he flees, God is there. And so he displays his commitment in the fact that he expresses that God is his fortress. And he cries out to him on that basis. A second aspect of this commitment is that God is his singular focus. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. God is the bullseye and the target of his priorities. And so here we have again another expression of the singular commitment and devotion that he has. And the careful observer can smell the strong implications here of the first three commandments. Have no other gods beside me. Make no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And one of the ways to do that is not only through cursing, but adding other gods to your worship and becoming syncretic in that worship. David's saying, Lord, I only have eyes for you. He does not so much as entertain the thought of any other dalliances. He doesn't wonder what it would be like to have plan B. He only knows plan A. God is an exclusive God. And he demands our exclusive attention and commitment. And what David is saying in verse 2 is, I won't flinch. I'm not going to concede a millimeter here. What's interesting in these first two verses is that David uses three separate names for God. He uses the Hebrew word El, from which we get Elohim. And that means the strong and the mighty one, the powerful one. It speaks of God's might and strength and power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He had the strength and the power to do that. The second name for God that is used here is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. It speaks of the relational God, the God who is intimate with those with whom he has made a covenant commitment. And then he uses the term Lord Adonai. That means master, owner. And so he uses three different names for God. Why? To cover all of the bases. It's a comprehensive reminder of God's greatness and God's goodness in the fact that God has many elements. There are many sides to God, many attributes and characteristics. And because of that, David doesn't need a Rolodex with various pagan deities listed to look them up. Oh, I need a God for this. Oh, I need a God for that. Not to be sacrilegious, but the God of Scripture is a one-stop shop. There is no need to look anywhere else. And on this basis, David concludes that God is his only good. There is no good besides you. He doesn't need the various gods and deities of the pagans to cover all the bases. This is to say that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, has overall welfare and care for David. Stripped of all else in life, David would still find reason to praise God because of who God is and what God has done and will still do. So God is his singular focus. God is his fortress. And a third way in which David evidences his statement of commitment to God is that he associates with God's people. Look at verse 3 again. As for the saints, and the term used there is holy ones, but it means saints in this context, who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is my delight. The psalmist's commitment is further evidenced in those with whom he is associated and with those he fellowships with. Namely, other like-minded believers of like precious faith. David isn't alone in his pursuit of God. Those who really love God loves those whom God loves. This is much more than some casual acquaintance. It's more than a good morning at the door or a goodbye after the benediction is given. It speaks of deep-seated relationships, intimacy. There is an innate desire to seek out and find close, wedded communion with those who are committed to the same Lord that we are. You see, it's not an individual pursuit. Whether you were in ancient Israel looking forward to the cross, or whether you're in 2023 looking back at the cross, well, we look forward to the soon and coming King. Wherever I have gone since the Lord saved me when I was 19 years old, I have always sought out other believers of like precious faith. I was saved as a 19-year-old in the United States Air Force. I was saved in a little independent Baptist church that was 8 miles from our Air Force base. It was there that I was discipled, there that I began to get my moorings as a believer in Christ. And 15 months after the Lord saved me, I received orders to go to Inzerlik Air Base in Adana, Turkey. I had no idea where I would find fellowship, because I knew that even 40 years ago, the United States chaplaincy in the military, for all intents and purposes, was liberal. It was gone. It was shot. And the Lord provided a little independent Baptist fellowship where they believed the same things that I believed. And I found kinship with them. They became my family for the next year. And when their leader was rotated back to the United States, because they didn't have anyone else, they picked moi. I shudder to think what I said and what I tried to teach them, because I knew very little myself. The point is, I found fellowship. I found like-mindedness. I found those I could talk to about spiritual things and pray with, and we could encourage one another and commiserate over being so far from home in such a foreign land, surrounded by such an oppressive religion called Islam. And God used that time to mold and shape me. David is saying he finds solace and comfort and communion with those of like mind where God is concerned. Finally, as a statement of his commitment to God, David disassociates from false worship. That's verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In contrast, the psalmist's commitment is seen in his ardent denunciation of pagan religion, which in Israel oftentimes took the form of syncretism, where the Jews would seek to merge aspects of their monotheism with the polytheism of the Canaanites around them, and so pollute the land as a result. The point is, you can't. Not in worship the God of Scripture. But there were those who sought to wed their knowledge of Yahweh with the fertility gods and goddesses of the surrounding Canaanites today. It's just like the churches and the pastors and denominations all around the world today who are seeking to wed Christianity and the Word of God with the sexual revolution. Now, it's one or the other. It's not both and. David's saying here that he refuses to do what the pagans do. He refuses to drink blood. He refuses their blood offerings. Remember, in the sacrificial system of Israel, the Levitical system, they would drain the blood from the animal. They were never to drink it. It was never to be used in some form of worship. Not so with the pagans. Oh, they drink a blood smoothie. As gross as that sounds. He refuses to do that. He refuses to acknowledge their gods. This can only lead to compounded, unintended sorrow. Physical adversity, emotional pain, and anxiety in the days to come. Some of the pagan rituals were humanly degrading and were downright debaucherous. In some of the ancient Near Eastern societies, they had temple prostitutes. And there were male men who would emasculate themselves, castrate themselves, and they would take on the persona of a woman. Does any of this sound familiar? You think the whole transgender movement is brand spanking new? It has been around for millennia and can be traced all the way back 5,000 years to the ancient Sumerians. And these priests would take on this female persona looking somewhat androgynous, neither male nor female. And they would perform sexual acts in some of the temple precincts for a price. That's how they took up their ancient offerings. David says, I have nothing to do with that. There's no temple prostitution in the temple of God. That is not a mechanism for fundraising. David said, I'm separated from that. And in saying so, he's showing where his true loyalties lie. I still remember when I was a senior in high school in Battleground, Washington. I had two girlfriends. One from Battleground High School and another one from Ridgefield High School. The two high schools were about 15 miles, 20 miles apart. And I thought, the one will never learn about the other. I arrogantly thought I had it made. And I was the envy of my buddies in the locker room. You sly dog, you. You're the man. You're pulling this one off. Until, by pure chance, one day, they both met. And they began to compare notes and swap pictures of their respective boyfriends, who happened to be one and the same. That sly dog became the dirty, rotten, low-down junkyard dog. And no amount of verbal gymnastics could extricate me from the web that I'd spun for myself. And men, if you don't know this already, there is something worse than having one woman mad at you. It's having two women mad at you simultaneously. This was not one of the high water marks of my youth. To escape the situation, I signed a 6-year contract with Uncle Sam's United States Air Force and went to basic training instead. My drill instructor was far more appealing than those enraged women. The point is, divided loyalties, separation. You see, syncretism, or the mixing of various religions and cultures, has always been the bane of the church. The early church was corrupted in 313 AD after Constantine had his vision of the cross, and he declared the whole Roman Empire Christian. And so the Christians began to inhabit the foreign pagan temples that were then dedicated to Christianity, and the relics in those pagan temples dedicated to pagan deities were then renamed and given Christian labels. And the Roman Catholic Church was born. What about churches and denominations imbibing in the current cultural dry rot of the day and trying to Christianize it? Trying to wed the world with Christ, it only divides loyalties. It fractures that singular devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ, and it distracts the church from keeping the main thing the main thing. And pushed to its extremes, you end up with a situation similar to that the Lutheran Church found itself in during World War II, during the Nazi era, when crosses were exchanged for swastikas in the church. Don't think it can't happen again, because it's happening as we speak, as sola scriptura is now replaced with sola cultura. It should be a stench in our nostrils. And we play footsie with the world and the culture of the age at our own peril and our own demise. David expresses his singular devotion to God in a statement of his commitment to God. Secondly, he makes a statement of contentment with God. Not only is he committed to God, but he's contented with God in verses 5 through 8. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. One of the keys to living a victorious Christian life is to focus on the goodness that God has lavished upon us. And to maintain a God-centered attitude of gratitude for the blessings that we do have. In part, that is what 1 Peter is all about. You can go through persecution, you can go through trial, and you can do so because you have an eye on eternity. And you're anchored in the empty tomb. Therefore, there is a living hope. And that's basically what David is saying here. There's contentment. Why is he content? Well, there are a couple of reasons why he is content. He is content because, firstly, God has wonderfully provided for him. Verse 5, the Lord is my portion. He is the inheritance of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, he says. This is a reference to both his possessions and his portion. His heritage refers here to his tribal land allotments. And the cup speaks of one's portion in this life. What is his lot in life? What has God called him to do? He has been called. He's been set apart. He has been ordained to be the king over Israel. He understands his place and his position in life. And so he will drink from the cup that God has given him. It's like God gifting us. At the moment of salvation, we all have a gift or gifts. He wants us to express those gifts in the body of Christ and to others outside the body. That's our lot. That's our portion. What has God given us? What is our temperament? What is our personality? Where has He placed us? Of course, David has more than the material, physical realm in view here. And without a doubt, David recognized that he had a very blessed and privileged position. As Warren Wiersbe rightly notes, to possess great wealth but not have the Lord is poverty. And to enjoy the gifts but ignore the giver is wickedness indeed. On the contrary, David is not doing that here. And so he's content with his possessions and his portion. He's also content with God's providence. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He has much to be thankful for. God has set him apart for a very specific task. And so he's thankful. He's grateful. Contentment. Why is he content? Because God has wonderfully provided for him. Further, why is he content? Secondly, because God regularly prepares him. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He has a theocentric focus on God, and through divine counsel, he gets guidance. Guidance that comes by meditation on the Word of God. Guidance that comes as he prays to God, even in the night watch. One only needs to read Psalm 119 or Psalm 19 to get an idea of what David is referencing here. This is where he gets divine counsel. It is through the Word of God. It's through the Spirit of God as he prays to God. It's received into his mind. It seeps into his conscience. And it begins the process of programming the hard drive of his life. It's like new software that's being downloaded. He doesn't have to play occult games like the pagans do. He doesn't need the roll of the dice. He didn't need to practice hepatomancy, which is what many of the ancient pagans did, where their priests would divine livers of slaughtered animals. Or how about the African context, the throwing of the bones? Or tarot cards, crystal balls, palm reading. If I were ever to have my palm read, and I never would, I know the first thing that that person would say, I foresee moisturizer in your future. I already know that. What about the Zangomas? So forth. You see, God regularly prepares him through divine counsel. God regularly prepares him through his conscience. As his conscience is programmed, that provides the guilt that he needs. Guilt is good when you have a properly, adequately prepared conscience. And so he references the conscience here. When I went to elementary school, grammar school, they used to show us films. And yes, there was electricity back then. And yes, we did have movie projectors then. We didn't have all the other gadgets, but we had that much at least. And they would show us Disney films with a little character called Jiminy Cricket. And the motto of Jiminy Cricket was this: let your conscience be your guide. That's horrible advice. Unless your conscience has been programmed by the Word of God and touched by the Spirit of God. David's saying, my conscience is being programmed by the Word of God that I have. And a properly programmed conscience would keep him in check. The emphasis today is centered on pandering to self and the value of self-discipline and being aware of one's faults are anathema. They're eclipsed. We live in a world where everyone is well aware of everyone else's faults, but not their own. A properly prepared conscience will lead you to evaluating and examining yourself. It leads to self-examination. David said, God does that for me. He prepares for me. Why? Because of his divine counsel. Why? Through a properly prepared conscience. Further, why is David content? It's not only because God has wonderfully provided for him. It's not only because God regularly prepares him. But thirdly, because God protects him. Verse 8. Here's the protection. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. There is a definitive, emphatic response. I will not be shaken because of this. David had long since made a conscious and deliberate decision to follow the Lord. And in this, he acknowledges the protection of the Lord. And he says that God is at his right hand. He's at the right hand of God. And this is an idiomatic expression that speaks of a place of strength, a place of support. It is a place of honor. In antiquity, soldiers carried their shields in their left hand and they fought with their right hand, which might not be good if you're born left-handed. And if the Lord is on David's right side, he is both the strength and the shield. And no adversary can harm him. This is not to say he won't face adversity, because he will. That is a certain. That is given. That will happen. But the Lord is with him to the end, both shield and sword. Therefore, he could not be shaken. In Psalm 15 and verse 5, he utters something similar. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Written in the most emphatic language that can be mustered in ancient biblical Hebrew. And so how does David display singular devotion to God in a world of many distractions? His commitment to God, his contentment with God, and then finally, he ushers a statement of confidence in God. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How is this confidence expressed? Firstly, in joy. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. Here is an expression of joy, a joy that transcends our earthly confines and bounds. It is the kind of joy that Peter references in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the joy inexpressible that one has as a result of salvation in Christ. And the proof of purchase seal in all of that is the empty tomb that gives rise to the living hope that we have in Christ. So that no matter what happens in our earthly circumstances, there is no earthly circumstance that can rob us of that eternal heavenly hope. This is a joy that finds its source in the eternal, not the temporal. So he expresses his confidence in joy. Even if they do take my life, so what? My relationship's intact, eternally so. How else does he express his confidence? It's expressed in assurance. The second part of verse 9, my flesh will dwell securely. I like the words by the old revivalist from the 1700s, George Whitefield. He uttered these immortal words, "You are immortal until God's sovereign plan for your life is complete. No one can touch a hair on your chinny chin chin unless God allows it to be so. We're here for a purpose." In January, when I got hit by a truck on my bike, and I saw that grill coming at me, and I thought, this isn't going to end well for me. I really don't want to kiss the grill of this guy's truck. And I thought, okay, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. I got hit, knocked out into the road, knocked off my bike, and I'm sitting in the middle of a busy road, no traffic coming either way. And I said, okay, I guess you're not done with me yet, Lord. He expresses his assurance that God will keep him safe until God's plan for his life is complete. How else does David express his confidence? It's expressed through knowledge of God's resources. The things that God will provide for him in verses 10 and 11. You won't abandon my soul to Sheol, that is to say death. They had a rather general view of death. But what he's saying is, that's not the end for me. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is divine intervention in death. In David's instance here, this is probably a reference to his immediate situation that he would not see physical death. Sooner or later, all humans, unless the Lord returns first, and except for Enoch and Elijah, have a rendezvous with the specter of death. But even for the believer, that is not the end. That's just the beginning. And so the psalmist exudes confidence that even at death, the fellowship that he has so enjoyed with the Lord will not be hindered, nor will it be broken. In fact, it will be enhanced. There will be no unbroken line of communion from this life into the next life. The landline to God will not be severed. There is no thief there who can pull up the copper cables in the middle of the night. There's no thief that can steal the lithium batteries at the local cell tower and there cut off my lines of communication. As Old Testament scholar Alan Ross notes, David would die as all believers before him had. But he knew the covenant promises would not end there, that unbroken fellowship with the Lord extended beyond this life, and that God would never allow death to be the end of the covenant. Hallelujah, amen. What about Job? Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. There is divine intervention in death, and there is divine illumination in life. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When one is rightly related to the Lord and enjoying intimate fellowship with Him, the path of life before us is gradually revealed as we enjoy full orbed joy in Him. Because of his commitment to God, because of his contentment in God, because of his confidence in God, in his covenant-keeping God, the psalmist David had a joyful confidence of faith that could look the grim reaper in the eye and say, yes, but God. In the end, the message for the New Testament believer is loud and clear as both Peter and Paul applied Psalm 16:10-11 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the resurrection could have only applied to David in a general sense, as his body did not suffer decay in the ground, but we can apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ in the maximum sense because the tomb is empty and the body and bones cannot be found. This is the ground and the foundation for all Christian hope, because God is greater than death. And if God is able to prevent his own from a premature death, as in the case of David, he is able to deliver us out of death and eternal death Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's an emphatic statement. My Christian friends, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You will face trials. I will face trials and tribulation in this life, but we must rehearse the goodness of God. For God remains faithful even when we aren't. And his protective care for his own will not end at death, but will continue on into life eternal in his presence and beyond the grave. So that, like David before us, we can look death squarely in the eye and say, yes, but God. Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms, the tribunal that he faced before his enemies because of his 95 theses. And on his way into town, a messenger ran out to Luther and delivered a message from Luther's friend, Georg Spalatin. And Spalatin said, "Do not enter Worms, for your enemies are many." Luther sent back a message to Spalatin. And he said, if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter Worms. Years later, Luther recalled that incident in that moment, and he said, at that moment, I was undaunted. I feared nothing because I feared God. That's why God needs to be our singular devotion in a world of so many distractions. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for the high and holy privilege of opening up your word and reminding us all this morning of the words of David. May you take it and encourage our hearts and minds. May you use it as a matchstick to light a holy flame that burns ever brighter within us. Father, may you help us to appropriate the same level of commitment evidenced by the psalmist in this psalm. May you help us to have the same confidence in you. And so, Lord, we commit this to you. Make us strong where we are weak. Fill our minds with your word and ignite that word with your spirit and with our passions. And may every breath we take and every breath we breathe be to your honor and glory, regardless of what might come our way. Father, indeed, we will face difficulties. We will face challenges aplenty. At times, we may even be persecuted, facing trial and temptation. But through it all, may we not lose hope. May we not lose sight. May we not lose heart. But may you work in and through us to accomplish that which you seek to accomplish. Now, Father, I just pray for those who may not know Christ, that even today you might point them to the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they might confess and forsake their sin at the foot of your Son's cross and be wonderfully and gloriously forgiven and saved, and experience the new birth. So we commit this and commend it into your hands and pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.